This is Jared Ethan Black, Genesis Episode 10, The Solution.
We've reached the end, or we will have reached the end in just a minute. Genesis, the beginning book, the opening of this epic conglomeration that we call the Bible. And we've actually done it. I'm pleased with our progress. It's 10. I thought maybe we could do it in 10 sessions, and today will be the 10th session, and we will find ourselves through the final chapter of Genesis with a little bit of filling in the gaps of story that we just didn't read through. Brief recap. In the beginning, God creates heavens and the earth. If you remember, the earth itself was formless and void. It was tohu and vohu, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, or if you're more dangerous, the wind of God, the very breath of God, hovered over the surface of the waters. And then that breath, that very God, that Spirit, spoke and said, light. And there was light. And from that moment on, creation finds order, expression, and proper relationship. Things fit together. They are, in fact, as God says throughout the creation narratives of Genesis 1 and 2, they are tov. They're good. And then later, after creating humans, Adam, Ha-Adam, the humanity, that is very good. Tov, tov. But in that creation, recall, there's one part of creation that has a specific relationship. It's a relationship, it's a contrary relationship. There's one tree in the middle of this garden, of this grand creation, that I did not give you, humans, to eat from. It's the tree of death, or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Tov and Ra is the phrase. Good and evil, those are categories, they're right categories, they're righteous categories. They do exist. There is good and there is evil. The problem is, if you read our story from its beginning, it's just not something that we humans are supposed to engage in discerning for ourselves. That's the tree we're not supposed to eat from. And the day you eat of it, actually, and the day, extrapolate out, and the day that you begin to decide for yourself what is tov and ra, good and evil, inappropriate and appropriate, the day you do that is the day of death. That's our story. But it's not without hope, because just on the other side, I mean really just over here, is another tree. It's the tree of life. It's meant to be eaten from continually, if you take the image through all of history. It's this tree where there's life and living and hope, and the New Testament would call it eternal life or ultra abundant life. In fact, in the New Testament, when you read the word eternal life, when Jesus speaks that term, we like to think of it as eternal, like a time thing. The word just truly means abundant. It's not time locked at all. It's not suggesting that you enter into a place where there's no end of time. For you, you enter into abundant life. It's really the same picture of the tree in the garden. It is to be eaten from. You, me, that's what was given to us in creation. That's what's given to humanity. The other tree was just not given to us, but you know the story now, right? Well, the very one thing, just three chapters into the story of humanity, they just find themselves overwhelmed with the need to take a bite of crisp fruit in the morning mist. And in that moment, the story concludes. Death enters creation. What was supposed to fit together and work together righteously, in right relationship, in harmony, begins to fragment. And we see it unfold in Genesis 4, where brother kills brother. We see it unfold in Genesis 5, and then 6, where even the angelic realm is intermarrying in a weird, strange way with humanity and producing this strange offspring called the Nephilim. And it's so grotesque God makes a declaration in Genesis 6 and says, you know what? The inclination of their heart is ra continually, evil. The inclination of their heart, all humanity, all of creation, the inclination is ra continually. It's inappropriate. It relates improperly. In fact, it gives the word Hamas, which is violence. Violence was on the earth in those days. Violation is the word. It's not just people fighting and punching. It's violation of relationship. Things that were created to work this way are being forced into operating and relating this way. And so much so that God says, I despair that I have even made humanity. Genesis 6. Therefore, I will call upon the very waters that I split. I'm going to let them come back in. The very chaos that I have created order in its midst, I'm going to let them flood back in. And that's what happens. Genesis 6, 7, 8. This cataclysmic flood occurs and all of creation is deluged. Except for the eight in a boat and some animals. And as Genesis 9 opens up, it reminds us of the creative act, what it is that makes God king. And it says the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, that breath of God hovers over the waters again. And it says the waters recede. I mean, the whole reason you read this ancient text is you want to start pulsing with the question, so who is this God of the ages? Because you and I have a determination to make, just like every other living soul that's ever been. You have a determination. What are you going to do with this God concept or this God being? And how intimate is this God in me, with me? And so it helps to start knowing the storyline, because we meet a God who does incredible work. And if you'll read between the lines, you start seeing that this God is capable, because God is king, at least according to Genesis, of handling the chaotic waters of huge proportions. Therefore, that God might even be able to handle the chaotic proportions of me, in my little life, in you, in your little life, and the details of it, and the inner workings of it, how things go together, the things that you and I are so tempted to decide for ourselves, what is tov and ra. The tree never goes away. You have a choice every single day of which tree will you eat? The tree of life, where abundance is found, where it relies solely on the life force, the breath, the Spirit of the living God, or the tree of Tov and Ra, whereby you decide for yourself what is right and wrong, good or evil. And if you're like me, the temptation, and chances are it's happened this way, you've been taught a structure of right and wrong, and someone slapped the title over it, Christian. I will simply lay a caution there, that in the day you eat of it, deathliness encroaches upon you. So God has a dilemma. What is God to do with a creation, humanity, that was given relationship, relational boundaries? What's He to do when the inclination of their heart is ra continually? Well, we advance and we see a city builder named Nimrod in Genesis 11, and he decides to take the command of God, which was go, multiply, fill the earth. And Nimrod decides, no, we're going to gather everyone together and we're going to build a very isolated city which will rival the gods. In fact, it can ascend into the heavens, and we, humanity, will make a name for ourselves. Which tree does that sound like? And so the language there, God stoops down and He comes down and He looks down. It is condescending. And He goes, huh, look at this cute little thing that you guys are building. I will now babble you. I'll confuse you. Your language is going to be confused. You're not going to be able to really connect ideas together. Sure, you may use the same words, but they're going to mean different things to different people, because you've already decided for yourself how to choose for yourself what is right for yourself and what is wrong for yourself. And what does that produce? deathliness, the spirit of death, where things just don't work right, even to the point of murdering one another or warring against each other. And so they are, in fact, confused. And they do scatter abroad the earth. And then in that scattering, we meet a man named Abraham. And so God, in his solving of the dilemma, chooses a singular man with his singular wife. And he says, okay, here's how I deal with unrighteousness. Here's how I deal with deathliness. I make promises that are impossible. And then I watch them get carried out so that no one can take credit for having chosen for themselves right or wrong. He takes a landless man with a childless wife and he says, you know what? I'm going to promise you land and children. Neither of which you can produce on your own. I will give them to you. And God covenants with Abraham. He covenants so strongly that God wills his own self-annihilation should he not come through with the promise. And in doing so, if you recall, Abram, out of just a sense of innocence, it says, and Abraham amened God, believed God, and it was reckoned to him, it was credited to him, it was recognized by God on Abraham as righteousness, tzedakah. It was tov. And if you're hunting between the lines, you should recognize, according to the ancient scriptures, what is right relationship with God? Well, right relationship with God isn't doing all the right things and not doing all the wrong things, even if that's how you've been taught. Right relationship with God is set upon the simple act of amening what it is the promise of God has declared. That's what Abram did. He's the father of the faith. And by faith, it's not some ordered system of belief. It's not first and foremost a creed that you accept. Faith is the turning over of your right to choose for yourself, tov and ra. And instead, you put yourself under the shady branches of the tree of life and you say, okay, God, your word is life. Are you following? All right. Then what happens? Well, Abram walks with God. Remember the verb? Halak. He halaks with God for about 10 chapters. And that walking with God culminates in a very strange request of God. It's a request because it starts with the word please. God asked Abraham, please take your son, your only son, to the mountain that I will show you, which is a pretty significant piece of real estate, if you recall. It's the same piece of land that Adam had built an altar on, and then Noah had built an altar on, and now Abram sits there with his son, his only son, who round about that time was in his late 30s, strong, robust Isaac, and he is going to perform what he discerns is God's request, which is to kill his only son. That was not unusual, by the way. We didn't cover that much when we looked at that. But Abram likely thought he was doing exactly how the gods operate. Child sacrifice was an established practice in pagan cultures to show ultimate devotion to a deity. The god Molech was often honored. There are areas of excavation where you could see the remnants of child sacrifice as an ordinance, as a way of being in relationship with the gods. And Abraham very likely thought, I get to do my part now. I get to show God how serious I am about my devotion, because his culture would have been ensconced in Molech worship. And the most surprised by the staying of the knife at the request of the angel, just as Abraham is about to come down on his son, is probably Abraham. His surprise might be from the standpoint of, wait a minute, but I'm showing you how tov I am by walking out this command. And God was simply not interested. In fact, it had set up that he was simply allowing Abraham to be tested But remember, the test is not ultimately for the teacher. Who is the test for? It's for the student. A test, when rightly applied and rightly received, is so that the student understands, oh, here's what I've caught and here's what I haven't caught. Well, by this point, Abraham, because he has believed God, he catches it. And his righteousness is confirmed by the action and promise of God. Abraham and Isaac move on. Abraham picks a wife for Isaac. Isaac and his wife have children. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The promise of God, land and children, continues. There's a seed that will come from the loins of Abraham that will bless the nations. That's the promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob winds up with 12 robust sons, but they have interpersonal problems. Their problem is this: they don't like their younger brother. Joseph, a precocious little boy who his dad really adores, is a dreamer. And dang it if he's not arrogant. And he has some dreams that seem to put himself, younger brother, little brother, over big brothers. And they don't like it so much that they decide in the land of Shechem, they sell him. A roaming group of trading people comes from Egypt. They take their brother Joseph and they throw him in a hole. And Joseph gets stolen and taken deep into the land of Egypt. His brothers go home to Jacob and they relate that he died. Many years pass. This is our story, by the way. Many years pass and a famine, a lack of food, engulfs the entire region. Remember, I told you Joseph was a dreamer. And his dream, although arrogant when he was in his teens, has become the saving grace for an entire nationhood, because one of the dreams he has is of this coming famine. And so he goes to Pharaoh, whom he has found favor with in Egypt, and he tells Pharaoh the nature of the dream. And Pharaoh says, fine, you handle it. And so Joseph, having been enslaved by his brothers, becomes the viceroy of Egypt. He's second in command. He holds the entire treasury of the Egyptian nation at his disposal. And so he builds grain silos. And he makes a way. He builds up enough food for 7 years of feeding the people. And so the outer regions begin to hear of this. They begin to starve. They cannot take care of their family, their children, or their children's children. And so Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to see if there might be hope there. Little does he know what they will find. The brothers encounter Joseph, but they don't recognize him, for he's been long gone to them for many years. They've written him off in their hearts. And by this point, if you've ever seen some of the pictures, Joseph is an Egyptian. He looks Egyptian. He's painted Egyptian. He acts Egyptian. He doesn't act Hebrew. And in his Egyptian regalia, he actually recognizes his brothers. He's not fooled. They don't recognize him. And it says that he, because he longs to connect back with his father, Jacob, he encourages his brothers to go get your entire families and bring them here. He wants to see his dad. They do. And they come. And Joseph takes care of them. He feeds them. He gives them a place to be while they ride out the famine. And at a moment of intimacy, he, Joseph, reveals to his brothers, who he is. And there's a mix of fear and rejoicing that happens because they have treated their brothers so poorly. They determined for themselves what was tov and ra, and they decided it was best to get rid of their baby brother. But Remember, God has a dilemma. What does he do with humanity, a people group, that he has given righteousness as an inheritance? And that very creature, the creation, us, we have this knack to continually eat from the wrong tree. We still do it today, by the way. He has a huge dilemma. What do you do? What is this God to do? Well, now they're in Egypt. They're far away from their promised land, the land that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised. They're in another nation. And it looks like it's hopeless. And so Joseph, Jacob's son, announces to Jacob's other sons, "I'm Joseph who you sold away." And they weep and they fear, because Joseph has tremendous power. At his command, his brothers are gone. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But in honor of his father, Joseph doesn't do that. Dad gets old. Dad dies. Dad has a singular request. Jacob asks Joseph, "Will you make sure that I am buried in the land promised me?" And it says that Joseph talks with Pharaoh, and they bring a processional into the land of Canaan, the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they bury Jacob there. And as they're coming back, brothers are very concerned, because they had discerned that the only thing keeping them alive from their baby brother Joseph was Joseph's love for his own dad, Jacob. And now that Jacob is dead, they fear for their life, and rightly so. And they come to Joseph right here at Genesis 50. It's the ending chapter. It's the end of our journey through this book. And I want you to hear the remedy of God right in the midst of the chaotic swell of Tov and Ra, brought into creation by the very humanity's choice to choose to eat from the wrong tree. Listen to this. "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him," Joseph, "and said, 'Behold, we're your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. I'm not in God's place. As for you, you meant Ra against me. But God meant it for Tov, in order to bring about this very result, to preserve many people alive." God has a dilemma. God's dilemma is the very creation he instructed to rule and reign over has moved outside of their creational boundary and decided for themselves continually, to choose for themselves continually, what is Tov and Ra, right and wrong, good and evil. We're just historically bad at it. It's not a part of our DNA, our creational DNA. We are created, you are created, to only eat from one tree, the tree of life, which is God's very life source, the breath of God, the wind of God, the ruach of God. That alone can conquer the chaotic waters, not only in primordial creation, but even in your little life right now. That's what Genesis tells you. Listen between the lines. Listen just below the words. God's dilemma is set up in a reality of this, that God is so king, is so able to conquer the chaotic waters, that now the riddle is exposed right here. What you, O man, O woman, intended for Ra, the inclination of their heart was Ra continually. Remember that, Genesis 6? What you intended for Ra, God has intended for Tov. Another way to say that is God is quite capable of flipping the script at any point. God is not intimidated by the choice of mankind. God is not surprised by the inclination of evil of mankind. It's been that way since chapter 3. So what does God do in this dilemma? He looks for those that will amen him, that simply will believe this word of God. Yes, this word's in the book, But deeper than that, don't just get stuck here. It's deeper than that. It is the actual life-giving breath of God that Abraham believed, and God said, ah, you got it. That's right relationship. Don't worry about the other tree. I'll take care of Tov and Ra in your life. And even when those against you produce Ra towards you, do not fear, for I am capable of taking Ra and creating Tov. Paul picks up on this, by the way, in Romans 8. He says it this way. Listen to the spirit language, the breath language. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit, the Ruach, the breath of God, also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God can work, does work, all things for good. Paul's a Hebrew too, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he would call himself. So if he were speaking in his Hebrew tongue, he would say, and God causes all things to work together for Tov. Even though the inclination of mankind tends to bend toward Ra. But God, in God's godliness, transforms the Ra that we produce, and he will create Tov for the very day and hour in which we live. That is the setting upon which the entirety of the rest of the Scriptures is set. If you miss it and you read the Scriptures from the wrong tree, you will read a very different gospel. But if you have the heart to amen God, to simply and profoundly amen God, what are you saying? Not only about the world and life in general, but about my little life and about your little life. When you start to discern that, amen God, and then watch God perform what only God can perform, producing life from death, order from chaos, Tov from Ra. God does not wring his hands at your life or the function or the dysfunction of it, because God alone is capable, a capacity that is given since the foundational days, the headwaters of creation. God goes, ah, do you know what I do with Ra? I sew it together to make Tov for those who love me, who are called according to my purpose, or an Abraham way to say that is, for those that simply amen me. So who are you? What type of life will you live? Where will you give your assent, your amen? You're going to give it somewhere. Where are you going to set your camping chair to enjoy or fret through life? Will you decide for yourself, Tov and Ra? Or will you be one of the faithful, full of the faith that God alone is capable of producing righteousness out of your life? We're going to move from Genesis and take several beats through Exodus. Because if you don't understand what happens in Exodus, you really can't understand what happens in Jesus. This story is sewn together extraordinarily beautifully. So much so, strangely, it gets lost in its retelling. If you don't understand or don't pick up the nuances of the flow, this undercurrent of Tov and Ra, life and death, if you miss it, then the story starts to feel a bit funny when you get to Jesus. But I want to take you there in a unique way. I want to take you there through the promised land, because that promise has never ceased. there in a region, but also for you in your life. So, Father, I pray that you would take your word, your life, your very spirit, your breath, and you would breathe it in, through, and over us in this community, in each of our lives. I pray that you would show us Tov from Ra, at your divine will and life, breath, and word. In Jesus' name, amen.
So many questions in my head, it's like a carousel spinning. Just when I think I'm at the end, I find I'm at the beginning. Well, if I had the chance to ask him, would I even know where to start? Yeah. Would I ask them chronologically right from the creation? Would I start with the finale, the book of Revelation? Maybe I should stop my thinking, let the questions flow.